All right, I'll prime the pump, so to speak. I'll just share a couple quick thoughts that I've had as I've been reading through the book of First Chronicles. Not really any new thoughts, but probably some that you have heard before. And I've heard some messages on this, but as I was thinking down through these verses, it kind of struck me again. So I just want to read a few verses in chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, chapter 13. And you'll remember, perhaps, as you open up your Bible to this place, that David is now king. Saul is dead, and his family has been dealt with. And now David is king, and he is realizing that they've neglected the worship of the Lord during Saul's reign in a large way. And so he has this in his heart to do something for the Lord, to do something to bring the worship of the Lord back in the center of his people. And so we read in verse 1, it says, David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it's from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us. And let us bring back the ark of God, of our God, to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt even to the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is Kiriath Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. They carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Then David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? So David did not take the ark with him to the city of David, but he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the family of Obed-Edom with all that he had. Now, you'll notice here that what David wanted to do, I mean, when we read it, it seems like a no-brainer, right? I mean, it seemed like a really good thing that he wanted to do, and this was to bring the ark of God back to where it should be, right in the middle, where people could worship the Lord as they were supposed to. And the whole assembly of Israel agreed. You know, they heard David's idea. He said to them, hey, we should do this for the Lord. And they're like, yeah, you're absolutely right. We should. And so they just go ahead and do this thing. And they're celebrating. Seems like everything's going right. And then Uzzah, you know, they have it on the cart, kind of stumbles a little bit, puts out his hand, seems like the right thing to do. Boom, God strikes him dead. That's a hard passage to read, right? What's going on there? Well, we won't go into a lot of detail about it, but as we read through here, we see then when we get to chapter 15 that David kind of regroups. So it's the ark is now with Obed-Edom for 3 months. His house is being blessed. All of his household is being blessed because the ark is there. David goes and does some other things. He defeats the Philistines. But now, David built a house for himself in the city of David, it says in verse 1 of 15, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. So he's going to try again. Wow, you would think he would have learned his lesson the first time, right? But instead, he decides he's going to do it a different way. He says, no one's to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place where he had prepared for it. And he gathers all the people together. Let me skip down to verse 12. And it says, he says to them, you're the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And of course, it goes off without a hitch this time. There's a big celebration. They bring the ark in, and it's a wonderful time, and God blesses it. So there's a difference between the first time and the second time. The intention was exactly the same. David wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem, where it was supposed to be. But he didn't do it the right way the first time. You'll notice the first time that we read it, he doesn't ever inquire of the Lord, like, how do you want me to do this? Is this what you want me to do? Right? Instead, he just takes it upon himself. He says, I'm just going to do this. And bad things happened because they didn't do it God's way. It had already been written down in the law how they were supposed to do it. If they had taken the time to go back and consult, they would have seen that only the Levites were the ones that took carry the ark. And so in the second instance that we read about, David takes the time to do a little bit of research and to ask the Lord, how do we do this? If we didn't do it right the first time, how do we do it? And he finds out the truth. It's similar to another situation that we find David in when he gets it in his heart that he's going to build the temple, right? It comes into his mind, you know, I have a house for myself, I have a house to live, but the Lord doesn't have any house. He's living in a tent. And so David says, I'm going to build the Lord a house. And he goes to Nathan the prophet. We won't read the passage for sake of time. And he says to him, hey, Nathan, I want to build the Lord a house. And Nathan says, that sounds good. Do whatever's in your heart. And so David's all excited. But that night, before David had a chance to really start doing anything, Nathan was visited by the Lord, and the Lord told him, nope, David's not the guy. Right? His son, it's going to be born to him, is going to build me a house, but not David, because he's a man of war and he's shed much blood in the land. But instead, his son will build the house. So Nathan goes back to David and tells him, you're not going to build the house, but your son is going to build the house. And you would think that David would have gotten all upset about that, but no. And if you read through the story, you'll find out that he spent much of the rest of his kingship preparing to build the house of the Lord. So there were still things that he could do, even though he wasn't chosen to be the one to build the house of the Lord. So it's a long time. I don't know. I haven't actually researched it to find how many years it is, but it's years and years and years that David spends making plans, getting together all of the materials needed for the house of the Lord. And we often criticize Solomon when we see that it took him twice as long to build his own house than it did to build the house of the Lord. We're like, oh, look, Solomon thought more of himself than he did of God, because it took him only 7 years to build God's house, but it took him 14 years to build his own house. Well, David spent like 30-some years preparing to build the temple. So we got to take that into account. That's not what I wanted to say, but just a little aside there in case you want to like throw some stuff at Solomon. What's my point? My point is that a lot of times we want to be busy for the Lord. We have a lot of things that we want to do for him. And it would be good for us to stop and inquire of him before we just go out and start doing things. Is this what the Lord wants us to do? Take the time to inquire of him, to search the scriptures. First of all, find out, like, is the thing that we want to do biblical? Does it match up with the scriptures? If not, then obviously it's not something that we should do. Are there scriptures that tell us that we should do it? Well, that's a good indication that maybe it's something that we should do. A lot of times, though, we're in that gray area. We're not quite sure. Maybe this is something we should spend our time on. Maybe it's something we should spend our energy and our money on. But maybe it's not. We need to inquire of the Lord to find out, is this something that you want us to do? Sometimes it's something that he wants us to do, but he doesn't want everybody to do. Maybe there's one person in particular that he wants to do it. Or maybe he has a group of people he wants to do it. As we get into the New Testament and we start to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and then Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4, and I may have missed some, but we start to see the way God works in the church is he gifts individuals for different things and he sets them in the body. He gives gifts in the body of Christ for specific purposes, to build up and edify, to evangelize the world, all of this. And he sets them in the body just as he pleases. That means he's the one who decides who should be doing what. And we need to be careful that as we try to be busy for the Lord and be active for him in our lives, which is a good thing. It's a good thing to want to do that, that we're doing it his way and in his time, and that we're the ones that he really wants to do the work. So those are just a few simple thoughts, and I'll now leave the platform for others.
Read in Psalm 139, but I'd just like to continue on with what Randy was saying. You know, and I've seen this in the ministry, you know, David was a man of blood. Now that's old King James. What does that mean? David was a man of war, okay? And so God chose him to start building the kingdom. And If you look at a lot of the commentators, they match or they contrast David and Solomon, Elijah and Elisha. They both had different ministries, like Luther. But you talk about Luther, right? But you don't know that there was a guy behind him called Melanchthon, who was one of the greatest theologians around. That's a guy you should look up. The problem is, here's the issue. I mean, here would be, so David's a man of blood. What that means is he went through many wars, and God sent him into a virgin territory. Virgin's not the right word. Into a jungle to do a certain thing. Saul had done a lot of wrong, and it was David first. David was anointed king, but then he had to go through much hardship, and he had to build his army. And of course, and I'm sorry, Randy, it's just you got me started on this, and I think it's good. David's doing his thing. He's building the kingdom, and he shed much blood, many enemies, many wars, and then of course, repeating what Randy said, you know, he said, boy, here I'm sitting in a palace of cedar, and the Lord's living in a tent. And Nathan says, hey, do whatever's in your heart, okay? I can't remember the name, bodyguard said, yeah, do whatever's in your heart. And Nathan was right to say that. But then the Lord said, came back to him and said, no, a son coming from your own body, he will build the kingdom, and he'll be a man of peace, okay? And the closest thing I could ever think of, you know, you wouldn't take a Green Beret and putting in a traffic stop doing traffic. Why? Because the first person that gives him some grief might get a bullet in his head, okay? So he would have to tone his way down a little bit before you could take a Green Beret or a Special Forces, a SEALs person, and turn him into a traffic cop, or he might just go crazy and not be able to do it. And I just like to take a great example. I was in Chile with a man that was 13 of us, three families and two singles, and we were there to build churches, and every person had their job to do. I knew exactly what I was supposed to do. I was given other things to do. I was there 10 years, and the ministry was fruitful. And The leader of that group, okay, we were all about 28 years old when we started, okay. Some of us, three families, young men, with children. I was about the same age, but I wasn't even married. The one man, the leader, he was a real visionary, and he knew exactly what he wanted to do, and he was a man of war. He was always confronting things, and he had a heart problem, though. And 3 years after we were there, he had a heart attack. Okay, and I just remember, you know, some men are not good bedside manner. I go, what are you doing here in bed? You know, I said, you know, there's work to be done. And just, it was a shock to see this gentleman in his pajamas in bed, you know. But the Lord lifted him back up. But after a few more years, he was having heart trouble again, and his ministry was very fruitful, okay? But his time was over. His time was over, and God took him and used him for other things. And I just want to take a man to mention, Dr. Paul Yogi Cho. You know, we used to have a lot of Koreans in this church. Not a lot, but quite a number, okay? And when I was in Chile, if you could believe this, in Spanish, I read about this guy called Paul Yogi Cho, and he had the largest church in the world. And I'm telling you, South Korea in the 50s, that was one of the most persecuted churches on earth, okay, in Korea. It wasn't a joke, okay? And he had a similar, after a few years of fruitful ministry, Dr. Ketty goes, doctor said, you know what, Paul, I could give you medicine, but your ministry is done. Your ministry is done. And I won't sugarcoat it for you. And he was in bed, and his future mother-in-law started to take care of him. I don't know how it happened, but this woman brought him back to health. And his ministry blossomed, okay, because his ministry changed, okay. He was brought back from death. And the same with this man, Phil, I'm not going to mention, but he's got a lot of responsibility now in the kingdom of God. But I've noticed in my own life that I'm good for certain things, and there's certain things that I'm not good for, okay? There are certain type of disasters that I have no problem walking into and I work well in, and there's other types of disasters that I can't handle, okay? So David had his mission. The building of the temple was Solomon. He was a man of peace, a man of wisdom. And he knew it had to be done. He had his faults, and the kingdom started falling apart long before he finished his reign. But David was a man of war. Solomon was a man of peace. Elijah, Ahab, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Have you found me, my enemy? Him and Ahab, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But then they left the scene. And Elisha had another ministry, much more complicated, more kings, a lot more tact. But every person had their gift. Every person had their era. And I can think of a word in Greek, aeon, okay? Every person has their ministry. Every person has their time. And what I do well, I want to do. Now, God's going to open up new ministries for every single one of us. But remember David and remember Solomon. David did the right thing. And he had to intervene as far as, you know, who was going to be King Adonijah or Solomon. And Solomon, look at it. If you look at it on paper, Solomon is the result of what? Adultery. Okay, so... And God blessed Solomon. Okay, what can I say? You know, look at the four bad girls in the Bible. Who's that? Right? Rahab, prostitute. Ruth, Moabite. They're not allowed to be in the house of the Lord for 10 generations. You had Tamar, okay? Incest. And then the last one I can't remember, Tamar. But all this was put in the Bible in Matthew because they were accusing Mary of being a harlot. That's the background. That's church history. We can't. But those bad girls were in the line of Jesus. And you know, even Ruth. Ruth and Naomi. You know, Ruth didn't say, you know, Naomi, we got to keep the line of the Messiah going. So, we better get you married off. No, she said, I want to find you a house where you can rest and have peace in. Okay? And God used her to be the line of the Lord, right? The line for the Messiah. And so God has his ways. And, you know, that's a great thing. You know, Ev, I have to say this. I say this week in, week out on the street to people that are downtrodden and broken because of their own sin, that are abused. You don't have to go to Afghanistan to see sex abuse. Let me tell you, it's on the street. Women are forced to give their bodies up so that men can get drugs and money for drugs. And you don't have to go, and it's a jungle out there, okay? And there's white-collar instances of that. So you don't have to go to Afghanistan. We don't have to exalt our culture here, okay? Because it's here, okay? And I know it's in all cultures one way or another. But what I'm trying to say is that you are made in the image of God. Every single one of us, from the moment of conception, from the moment the sperm and the egg come together in their mother's womb until they take their last breath, every single one of us are made in the image of God. We might reject Jesus Christ and go to hell anyway, but we are all made in the image of God. And that's something that all Sunday school teachers know that they got to teach their children. They know they got to teach their young girls and their young boys, especially in this culture. You are made in the image of God. And you are precious in God's sight. And that the world would tell you otherwise, that you have to be this and that in the world of competition. And that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I just want to go there. Psalm 139:15 or 14 or 13. Let me start at 13. For you created my inmost being. And you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know them full well. My frame was not hidden from you. And when I was made in the secret place, and I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. And all the days ordained for me were written in your book. Before one of them came to be. And you know, I don't got to tell Helen and Tin Ming what I'm sure they're already doing. Hammering into their daughter, I use the word hammer, okay? Into their daughters, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And to our sons too. It's difficult for me sometimes. I butt heads with my kids, okay? I hope to do that. I know I failed a number of times. That you are fearfully and wonderfully made. To the people by your side, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And you must be saved and you must be born again. But you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And no one can take that from you. You know, I just want to tell you another Friday night. Listen to the last part more than the first part. So I'm on the street going around. And I'm at my last stop, and I'm exhausted, and I'm preaching, and this woman comes up to me, this black woman, and the problem is you're a target, right? And the first rule is you keep going, you let nothing stop you from what you're doing. So this woman patiently waits for me, and I see her whip out this book, big book, like. Big book. I'm like, oh my gosh, here we go. And I wasn't in the mood. So I get done, and she walks up to me. And there it is on her shirt, Jamaica for Jesus or something like that. Okay? And still, she's there. I wanted to say something before you stop because I thought you wanted to take the microphone from me. Okay? So, and I go through that all the time. And this woman starts praying for me. And I'm telling you, she was like Terminator, reading her stuff, you know. And this woman, you know, she's from Jamaica, and she's, there's a lot she didn't know, of course. But, you know, she started praying, and then I prayed. And You better be careful out of here. So I'm going on to D.C. or California next. Okay, just nothing according to this world's standards. But the woman had a mission. Jamaica for G. I can't remember exactly. So something like that, you know. Super thick accent. I mean, super thick. But, you know, God has his servants. We got the bubblies, the non-bubblies. You know, we got, and I'm sorry for my lack of, there's some people, if I lost my hand, I could go to them and say, one would say, oh, let me pray for you. And the other would say, hey, let's put your hand back together, okay? So, you know what I'm talking about. And sorry for letting me go on so long, but we are fearfully and wonderfully made, every single one of us. And you have to infuse that. And just turning away from our kids, every single person needs to know that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that we need Jesus Christ. And only he can resurrect that back to be like he was in the transfiguration. And that's what the theologians say, that in the transfiguration, Jesus was what Adam should have been in the end. Okay? But Jesus had to intervene and die for our sins. But one day we'll be like him. But still, until we take our last breath, every person that you have contact with every day, they are fearfully and wonderfully made. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you. We could, in a relaxed situation, just speak. And let every single person know that they are fearfully and wonderfully made. God, help me to do that with my kids, with my sons, Lord. And I know it's a hard lesson for me to learn. We pray for our children, Lord, that they would know and understand that they are fearfully and wonderfully made. And in the end, the Redeemer will stand upon the earth. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Bless the rest of our day. Especially, Lord, bless those in our congregation that are in great need. Amen.
Saw you moving, Fran. So, I'll be brief. I won't be too long. All right. So the secret is out. I requested that song, "Take My Life and Let It Be." You know, and I guess the poem of that hymn was on my heart for maybe a couple weeks now. So I read a devotional on it. Francis Ridley Havergal was the author of the poem, and I guess the one we sang today, there were two stanzas that were missing, so I'll read it. I'm going to read the poem. You know, I guess the theme that runs through it is consecration, right, or the dedication of something towards the Lord. And I guess what I like about the poem is just the, you know, the simplicity of it, right? The simplicity of it in the sense that, you know, you have in each stanza the poet laying out just a pair of offerings, two things, right, in each stanza that's being consecrated to the Lord. You know, I guess as, you know, as I think about this poem and, you know, meditate on the different things, right, that's my aspiration, and I guess the prayer to the Lord that you know, that I really mean what's being said here. So let me read. I'm going to read all the version I have. I guess the original is six verses. I'm going to read all six verses. So the first verse, or in the first stanza, the offering is life and time. Right? So it goes, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And then take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. And I guess that second offering there, the time, that one, I guess all the different verses resonated with me, but that one in particular, you know, got me thinking about just my time in general, how I use it, and do I offer every moment of my time, right, all my days, everything I do, does it flow to God in ceaseless praise? In the second verse, the offering is my hands and my feet. So he goes, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. In the third verse, it's my voice and my lips. I'll point out the author of the poem, Frances Havergal. She was actually a concert hall singer, it says. So I guess after she wrote this, I'm sure this particular verse resonated with her quite a bit. So take my voice and let me sing, always only for my king. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Then in the fourth verse, the offerings are my money and my intellect. And it says, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. And then in the fifth verse, it says, take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart and it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. So the offering there was my will and my heart. And then finally, the last verse is, the offerings there are my love and myself. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. You put it all together, right? And you have this really simple, just beautiful poem, right? That expresses, I don't know, I guess I appreciate simple things that hit that. It's simple, but it goes really deep, and maybe that's why this, when I read this, it just, I don't know, it hit me so hard, it resonated with me so well. In any event, you know, so we, and I guess we have in the scriptures, let me just transition my thoughts there. So in the scriptures, we have a lot of examples of men and women of faith who dedicated their lives to the Lord and were ready to sacrifice things in their lives that they held so precious to them. Lots of examples. I guess the one that really stood out to me was Abraham. Right? So Abraham and Isaac. You know, Isaac being so precious to him. Right? And Abraham, what he was willing to do. He was willing to go all the way. The great faith that you see there, right? Somehow Isaac was, through Isaac was going to be the promise, but he was willing to go all the way, right? Something so precious to him. So I look at that, and as well as just other examples in the Bible, and I guess that's my prayer, not just today, but I guess all the time. So let me close in prayer real quick. Dear Lord, we thank you for these different thoughts that you give us, that you know, just different things leave impressions on us. And thank you for this poem that you gave me. And Lord, thank you, Lord, for, I guess, the goal, the aspiration, Lord, that it all gives me and all of us here, Lord. I can't do it on my own, and any efforts I do on my own will fall far short. And pray, Lord, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that just allow this to be my prayer each day, and just everybody else's prayer here each day, Lord. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love towards us. Thank you for this time. Bless all the remaining thoughts that will be shared, Lord. These things we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.